We're going to pick up right where we left off last week. We had covered the introduction to Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 1, where Paul is encouraging the Thessalonians for their love and their faithfulness. And he's boasting to the other churches about their love and faithfulness. That's how well they were doing as a church. But, as I said, it's possible that their hope had begun to wane. So even though they were persisting in their love and their faithfulness, their hope had begun to dwindle. We take this view because Paul doesn't commend them for their hope as he does in the first letter. He typically uses this triad of faith and love and hope, and he continues to encourage that in them. But he only says in this letter, hey, look, you're persevering. You're enduring. That doesn't mean that they have hope. You see, hope is what we all need to persevere. All of us, for a short time, in our own human strength, we can persevere. For a short time, on pure adrenaline, just survival instincts, we can endure for a time. But at some point, our endurance gives out, and we're in danger of despair. We tend to look around, and we see things are not getting better. And that concerns us. We see that our lives maybe are not getting better. They're getting worse. We're still seeing evil perpetrated in the world. Maybe we're being persecuted or oppressed. And so we start to despair. Well, where does our hope come from in that instance? God reminds us through the Apostle Paul that it's found in Christ. And not just now, but for the future. At Christ's return. You see, I think that's part of our issue is that when we despair, or when things are going very well for us and we feel like, well, I kind of don't need God. Things are good in my life. I'm kind of happy. We tend to forget Him. But then when things are bad and we're despairing, we tend to say, Lord, when is this going to end? You see, we err when we think that this life is what matters most. What matters most is the life to come. It's that life which gives this present life meaning. So we are constantly called in Scripture to fix our eyes above to the moment when Christ Jesus is revealed from heaven and He returns to glorify us, to judge the world. So that's the emphasis of this morning. This is how Paul encourages the church to endure during their persecutions or trials. And whatever you're going through this morning, maybe you're like me and you've had just a terrible, oppressive morning. Maybe not, but your oppression's coming. Or you've had it, you've just passed through it. This applies to us because we have to remember that we need to have our eyes constantly pointed to where our hope comes from. Christ's appearing. And that's how Paul encourages the Thessalonians. He says, when Christ appears, two things are going to happen. One, those who are persecuting you, those who are afflicting you, they're going to be afflicted. And two, you're going to be glorified. So this is where our encouragement and our hope must come from. Well, we also saw that in this particular passage we're about to read, in verses 3 and 4, we see God's grace. Verses 5 and 10, we see God's justice. And verses 11 and 12, we see God's power. So we covered grace last week. And before we get to God's justice and God's power, I wanted to remind you of that because I want to remind you that grace is always the basis for discussing God's justice and God's power. If we try to come at this idea of who God is, being a just God, being an all-powerful, sovereign God, and we don't understand it on the basis of His grace, then we can really tend to come up with some wacky views on this. Even if our theology about salvation is correct, and a perfect example of that, by the way, is Westboro Baptist Church. I bring them up because I remember going to their website. And Westboro Baptist Church is that crazy church. It's only about, I don't know, they have like 14 or 18 people in it. They're all family members. But they like to go and they picket funerals. They picket army funerals in particular and say, God, you know, hates homosexuals. God hates you serving in the military and so on. So I went to their website to find out, man, what is this wacky church believed? No lie, they're Reformed. At least on their website they are. They proclaim to believe in the five doctrines of grace. And, well, I don't know if they call them doctrines of grace. I don't know if they understand what grace means. But they also believe in the five solas of the Reformation. So here's a perfect example of a church whose theology was correct about something, but its application is completely wrong. And so we have to be very careful that we always understand God's grace is the basis for discussing God's justice and God's power. So let's stand together and let's read from 2 Thessalonians 1. We're going to start with verse 5. And as we prepare to read this passage, I want you to bear this in mind, that his justice is right in punishing the wicked. His power is manifested in glorifying his people. And this is all on the basis of grace, which we read last week. But now we pick up in verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good, every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Please be seated. Father God, I pray that you would bless us this morning again as we review this passage. Help us to understand grace. How even though we didn't read the opening verses that talked about grace, Paul closes the message today with the grace of God. So it's all about grace. Grace bookends our discussion today about your justice and your power. Speak to our hearts, Lord. Enlighten our eyes, and may this word transform us from the inside out, we ask in Christ's name. So I'm going to restate then the theme I mentioned from last week, because it still applies today. For the believer, the day of the Lord will not be a day of wrath to be feared. We have nothing to worry about. It's a day of salvation in which we rejoice. For the wicked, it will be a time of judgment, in which the full wrath of God will be poured out on them. This is where our hope rests, dear Christian, in the hands of him who will both judge the unbeliever, but by his power will glorify his children and bring them to himself. So let's start with verse 5. In verse 5, Paul opens up and he says, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God." What? What is evidence of the righteous judgment of God? To what is Paul referring when he makes that statement? Because when we think about judgment, we tend to think of punishment. We tend to think of the dispensing of justice, that the wicked are going to get what they deserve. But Paul is actually linking to something else here. You see, the wicked are not just some random group of people who are innocently going about their lives and God suddenly blindsides them and is like, "Hey, I know you didn't know what you were doing was wrong, but now you're going to have to suffer the consequences." That's not how God works at all. God is constantly reminding us always of who he is and what he requires of us. No one can say, "I didn't know that there was a God that existed." Romans 1 tells us plainly the heavens declare, that all of creation declares that there is a Lord. Psalm 19 says the same. It's an affirmation. So here we have the knowledge of who God is known. So we cannot have an excuse and say we didn't know. And so Paul's not referring to that very specifically here. When Paul says this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, he's actually referring back to verse 4. Now, it's also important that we understand that when we're reviewing this passage today, that Paul actually writes in the Greek one long run-on sentence. This is not like a series of thoughts that he's trying to build a case on and make points. He just blasts it. He's just writing as the Lord is giving him divine inspiration here. And this particular thing that he says, this is evidence of the righteous hand of God or judgment of God, is referring to verse 4. So look back in your text to verse 4, and I'm going to read it for you. It says this: your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Not that the wicked are going to get their due. The fact that you are suffering and that you are enduring for suffering for the sake of the Lord, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Now, how? How can we say that this is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God? It's because of this. Here are these poor people being afflicted, and what do? They take it like men. They take it like women. Men and women of faith. Now, again, I think we do need to distinguish between types of suffering here. I had a good talk with my brother Chris about this week. And that is to say, remember that the type of suffering to which he is referring is not like general suffering, like they were given cancer, or like people were just coming and stealing from them because they were easy pickings, or people were just coming up and just slapping them because they know they're going to turn the other cheek. It's not like that. They're suffering persecution for the sake of the Lord. It's this type of persecution that is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Why? Because they are patiently enduring this type of persecution. And that seems the opposite, almost, of God's righteous judgment, doesn't it? Because this kind of situation that they were focusing on, this is the kind of thing that gives rise to the question that says, if God is good, then why do bad things happen to good people? Now, there's a whole theological way to answer that question, starting with the fact that no one's good. I don't know that's a practical way or a pastoral way to answer that question, but it's certainly a true and theological one. No one's good, not one. But we ask this question, why, or we hear this question, I should say, and sometimes ask it ourselves, why do bad things happen to good people? Because from a human perspective, we want justice. Isn't that the reason behind that question? If God is so just, then where is his justice? We want to see the victim set free. We want to see the oppressor punished. I think it's interesting that even when the Las Vegas incident happened, and the gunman mowed down all these people, you know, the first couple days worth of articles that come out is everyone wanted a reason. Why? Did he convert to Islam? You know, I think ISIS tried to claim responsibility right away for it. Oh, that was us, everybody. That was us. No. That likely was not the reason. As time went on, we began to find out. Well, he had to have been crazy. He was chemically imbalanced. It was guns. Guns was the problem. It was everyone wanted something to grab onto. Why? Because if we have something that we can push the blame on, then we found a measure of justice, haven't we? If we can find somewhere where we can point the finger, if we can find somewhere we can put our thumb and say, this is it, now we can eradicate whatever that is, and justice has been served. And isn't it frustrating that these type of situations happen? And now this man took his own life. So he can't be arrested. He can't be brought before a court. He can't serve time. He can't even be given the death penalty. And we would achieve some measure of earthly satisfaction at the fact that this man received justice. Here's the sad truth. There's nothing wrong with desiring justice in this life. But when we see injustice, somehow it becomes God's fault. He's the unjust one. Because if he's sovereign, he let it happen. We want to blame God because he didn't fix the problem right then and there. But, brothers and sisters, here's what I'll challenge you with this morning. What if our suffering and our endurance of it is not injustice on God's part, but evidence of his righteous judgment? Think about that for a second, because that's a really deep and statement that seems to go opposite to our way of thinking, especially in this culture where we're all about ending our suffering. We're all about making this life as comfortable and as pleasing as we can possibly get it. And in fact, sometimes we think and preach, that's why we're saved. God saved us in order to give us a good life. But what if it's not unjust on God's part for us to experience suffering? What if our endurance, our ability to say, yes, I bear this suffering for the name of Christ, and I bear it willingly, I don't seek to get out of it? What if our bearing that is evidence of God's righteous judgment? Remember that suffering in the Scripture is always the path to glory. I know we don't want to hear that. We don't want to hear that suffering is the path to glory, because we want the glory without the suffering. We want to know and think that Jesus has come to save us and give us every material, every emotional, every physical blessing in this life. How many of you saw the article I posted on Facebook about Bethel's school? It was big in the news this week. If you hadn't seen it, that's fine. You can read the article later. It's very long. It's written by a non-Christian. And you can see, of course, the discussion with Christians thereafter about this particular thing. But Bethel, who we have quietly stopped doing any of their songs here at Centerpoint Church, Bethel now has what they call a school for supernatural ministry. It's playfully called the Christian Hogwarts. And the point of this school is to teach people how to prophesy, how to perform miracles, namely healings. Why? Because God doesn't want you to not be healed. That's the idea. Why do we teach people how to prophesy? Because the Scripture says that in that last day, all shall prophesy. And so what do? And literally, it's just like a magic show. It's like when you go to see one of those fortune tellers and they're up on stage and they're saying, you know, I sense someone in the audience. I'm seeing someone with a yellow shirt. And someone with a yellow shirt, they've got a grandfather who recently passed away, right? And in an audience of 400 people, someone goes, oh, well, my shirt's like a gold and my grandfather passed away last year. Does that count? Yes, yes, I have a message from the Lord for you. This is not a joke. This is being taught at this school, and people are paying $5,000 a year to be educated on how to prophesy and exercise the supernatural gifts. The bottom line is this, and here's my issue with this type of theology, is that such a school is not intended to teach the gospel. The emphasis is not on the gospel. It's not on salvation. It's not on even deepening your theology, contrary to what they might want you to believe. It's not even for you to better understand and apply God's word in your life. It specifically is about wielding the power of God like a wand so you can magically make people's lives better. Now, what's wrong with that, you might ask? Why shouldn't we want to make people's lives better? There's nothing wrong with making someone's life better. In fact, I would argue, like I would for the miracles and the gifts that we find, the supernatural gifts we see in the Scriptures, that the purpose of helping someone and making their life better is so that you may earn the right to share the gospel with them. so that when you offer what we call a cold cup of water to someone to sate their thirst, that you're not just going, brother, sister, have your thirst sated. In the name of Jesus. Bye. They have their thirst sated for this life, and then they die and they go to hell. And they experience the wickedness we're about to talk about in a second. That when we would give someone a cold cup of water in the name of Christ, we would do so with the idea of saying, here is a cold cup of water. Now this may bring your physical body some relief. But friends, can I tell you about your soul and how that needs relief? How your soul is getting ready to experience something awful, something terrible. And I would spare you from that, just like I would spare you from dying of thirst. I would spare you from dying eternally and going to hell. So when we say we give a cold cup of water to someone, we mean we do it in the name of Christ for the purpose of sharing the gospel. All the miracles, the sign gifts that we see in Scripture are for that very purpose. To affirm, to testify to the one who is speaking. Now I'm not going to argue about cessationism here. Because I'm not sure I am a strict cessationist. And what I mean by that is that the Word of God is absolutely closed. The Word of God has been given to us and it rings forth and it shall not be added unto. In that sense, absolutely I'm a cessationist. When it comes to the apostolic preaching and teaching of the Word, it has been given to us and my job is not to give you new teaching. My job is to illuminate that which has already been taught. To give a fresh way of seeing it, maybe that you hadn't seen before. To remind you of its truth when you may start waning in hope. So when we try to perpetuate these type of supernatural gifts, it's not for the purpose of saying, now let me give the gospel to you. It's for some other reason. It's to bring glory to something else. Suffering is always the path to glory. We want the glory without the suffering. That's the problem. But I want you to look at Luke 24. Turn in your scriptures to Luke 24, verse 25. Luke 24, verse 25. And in this situation, Jesus has risen from the dead. He has been seen by a couple. The body's no longer in the grave, and he appears to these two men walking on the road to Emmaus. And they don't recognize him. They don't know who this guy is. Jesus was concealing himself. And as he's walking with them, he's talking to them, and he says this at the end of his conversation with them. Verse 25, he says to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory? Christ's path to glory was through pain and suffering. I don't think that we should always be looking to relieve someone necessarily of their pain and suffering, depending upon what type of pain and suffering that is. I don't mean that we just let them suffer. Please don't mishear what I'm saying. But what I am saying is this, is that when we see someone suffering, let us not just assume that they should not be. That for us to go in and say, oh, you know, you're dealing with this physical ailment, whatever it is. You shouldn't be in that wheelchair. God doesn't want you in that wheelchair. Really? Are you speaking for God now? How do you know God doesn't want them in that wheelchair? So what do? We say, in the name of Jesus, be healed. Get up and walk. And they can't get up and walk. Oh, you must not have enough faith. It's not God's fault, see, it's their fault. Jesus gave us the model for glorification. And it is through suffering. Now, maybe you're sitting here thinking, yeah, but that's Jesus. He's supposed to suffer. I'm not supposed to suffer. That's Jesus. He walked where angels trod. And I cannot walk his path. It's interesting. Because I'm pretty sure that Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me. That's the path to glory. Self-denial, discipline, and that's suffering to a degree, in varying degrees. All right, now maybe you think, that's it though. It doesn't talk about that anywhere else. The rest of Scripture doesn't mention our suffering, just Jesus talks about it there. Okay, fine, turn to Romans 8. Turn to Romans 8. You all should have Romans 8 bookmarked in your Bible with something. Romans 8 is a pivotal chapter in Scripture. You'll see when we get to the book of Romans and we preach through there, it is one of the most glorious, glorious affirmations of God's love and grace to us in Christ. And in Romans 8, Paul is in the center of his argument and he says this, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." In verse 17, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided," here it is, "we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." It's also interesting, and I've mentioned this before when we first started 1 Thessalonians, that in every book of Scripture we've done so far, and we're preaching chronologically through the order the books, New Testament books were written, in every single one, it's the one thing they address, besides the gospel, the one thing they address is suffering. James opens with it. Galatians touches on it. 1 Thessalonians touched on it. 2 Thessalonians is now touching on it. Suffering is the path to glory. We don't get one without the other. Now again, please, let's make sure we balance this view. I'm not saying you should personally seek out suffering. You know, that's called asceticism, I think, where we're beating our body and so forth into shape. Nor, by the way, if we see someone suffering, should we go, "Oh, sorry, maybe God wants you to do that. It's pretty awful." Please don't take that from this sermon. What I'm saying is that we need to be wise in understanding, okay, if this person's suffering, I'm certainly here to be pastoral and care for them and love them. And I'm going to pray for healing. There's nothing wrong with praying for healing. This is why I said I'm not a strict cessationist, because I believe God can absolutely heal and does heal today. But here's the thing. He doesn't heal at my command. He doesn't heal at my will. He doesn't heal because I paid $5,000 to go to someone to teach me how to make him heal at my command. That I'm completely subjected to his will. And when I say, "God, I pray for healing of this person. But let your will, not mine, be done." Now, I prayed this, and I'm gonna say this because she's not here this morning. You all know Becca had cancer. My heart is close to Becca, because when I first came here to Center Point Church, she was my administrative assistant. She was like my right-hand woman in all things. She's been here since the beginning of my involvement with this church. And when she got cancer, I was crushed. I love this woman. But when I prayed for her, I said, "Lord, here's what I pray for Becca. That you would heal her, first and foremost. And that all this, she would bring you glory. As she would stand up and praise your name, and she could say, 'God, I thank you that you spared my life and spared me from this terrible disease of cancer.'" And I said, "But Lord, if you take her life, may you be glorified even in her death. In the way she bears and endures with the suffering of that cancer, may she give glory to you in it, such that when she passes and you call her home to glory, that we can still, at her funeral, say, 'Oh God, you are good. And we saw it in the way that Becca stood under your suffering.'" Now, praise the Lord, she's still with us today. And he did decide to spare her for a time. But listen, Becca's going to die one day. Maybe it's not from cancer. She's going to die one day. All of you may not die from cancer. We're all going to die one day. And here's my prayer for all of us, that no matter how we die, we would die giving glory to Christ. Glory to our Father in heaven. If we want to follow Jesus, we should not fear suffering. and we should not automatically assume that we should be without it. Do you understand that this is what demonstrates the righteous judgment of God? Do you understand that the way that you suffer may be the very preparation for glory that God is taking you through? That God may be using your pain and using your suffering to shape you, to refine you, to cause you more deeply to cling to Christ. And here is the point, to more fervently long for His coming. If this life is meant to be nothing but prophecy and miracles and healings and all good things and no demonic oppression, no evil whatsoever, then what have I for the need of the next one? I'm already with Jesus. Now, Paul says, I see through a glass darkly, so I'm kind of with Jesus right now, but then I'll be with Him in full. You could maybe make that case. But even then, you're already with Him. You have Him. What more do you need? Here's what we need, brothers and sisters. We need glorification. We need the removal of sin from our bodies. Our sin nature, which is supposed to be put to death, which seems to wage guerrilla warfare with us and still cause us to fall into sin, that would be no more and we would be glorified with Him in heaven. This is what made these saints, the endurance of their suffering, the evidence of God's righteous judgment. They were suffering, but God was preparing them for glory and preparing those who afflicted them with judgment. You see, this is how God comes in justice. In justice, He comes to give retribution for the wicked and relief for the righteous. Look at verses 7 to 8. To grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a little different than what Paul preached in 1 Thessalonians 4. Do you remember back in 1 Thessalonians 4 how he described the appearance of the Lord Jesus? He says, the dead in Christ will rise first. That the Lord's going to come with this trumpet sound, with this mighty call from God, and then He's going to have the following in His train, the souls, the spirits of those who have already died. The dead in Christ will rise, their bodies and souls are reunited, and then, of course, we who are left alive rise in the air to meet Him. Totally different than this. He's going to appear in flaming fire with mighty angels to inflict vengeance. Did Paul's theology somehow change? No. This is the argument of some theologians who, of course, are not willing to trust in God's eternal word. They say Paul changed in his theology. Or this is why we say it's a different writer. It's not even Paul who wrote this anymore. It's so different. Or, how about this? How about this? Paul is describing two different sides of the same coin. 1 Thessalonians 4 was written to encourage the believers who were worried about their dead loved ones. We know Jesus is coming again, they thought, but oh my goodness, what about my grandmother and my mother who have died? They're not going to be alive when Jesus comes. So Paul encourages them. This is what it's going to look like. Here it's different. The encouragement he's giving them is a different thing. They're saying, look, we're still suffering persecution. When is this persecution going to be over? And Paul says, let me explain to you what's going to happen when the Lord returns. For the believer, He comes with a mighty trumpet sound, and the Lord brings those who have already died, and oh, the bodies and soul. It's a beautiful picture for the believer. And then this is for the unbeliever. This is His way of encouraging them, is to saying, He will come with His mighty angels. He's going to come in flaming fire, and He's going to inflict vengeance on those who do not know God, do not obey the gospel. Now maybe you're thinking that what Paul is saying here is that it's kind of vindictive. Like, don't worry, Thessalonians. They're going to get theirs. Oh, those guys, they're just rotten to the core. I can't wait till Jesus comes and smites them. That's not why he says this. Remember that he said, we are talking about the righteous judgment of God. And God is coming to deliver this righteous judgment. The point is this, Thessalonians, do not take matters into your own hands. Because isn't that what we want to do when we're oppressed? We want to take matters into our own hands and we want to fix it. And what he's saying here is God is going to come with his angels to do that. He's going to fix it. God's going to come in flaming fire. He's going to fix it and he's going to bring vengeance. Now look, that word vengeance, be careful of that. Because what's our idea of vengeance? Someone does something wrong to me, you're going to get it twice as bad. But vengeance, when it comes to the Lord, God's not vindictive. God's vengeance is rooted in his justice. So when he comes, they are getting exactly what they deserve. Not in a mean or hateful or spiteful way. But because the righteous judgment of God is being proven evident. Or being proven. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Vengeance is not mine. It's not Damon's to take out on my enemies because it belongs to God. And here's the problem. If I take vengeance on my enemies, then guess what I'm doing? I am risking incurring God's displeasure. Because now I have taken matters into my own hands and I have taken away God's vengeance. What is my call instead? To be kind, to be loving. Now again, remember, we're talking in the context of those who are persecuting us for Christ's name's sake. So as just a very practical illustration, if I'm on Facebook and I'm in the middle of a heated debate about some aspect of Christianity, that I don't go, you know what? You just don't get it. You're going to burn in hell. I've gone full Westboro Baptist at that point. No, my job is to say patiently, lovingly, continue to make the gospel known, continue to teach the word of God in hopes that they would turn from their sin, in hopes that God would use those things to enlighten their heart or minds, to renew their hearts, and then have them turn and follow after the Lord. We leave it up to the Lord to repay. Because even if they don't turn from their sin, even if nothing changes and they persist in their wickedness, then God says, vengeance is mine. Justice will be mine. You don't take justice out. It's mine. Now, who will be punished? Those who do not obey the gospel. Obey the gospel? But I thought the gospel was a message of salvation. I thought it was the good news. How do you obey good news? It's this. Explicit in the gospel is always the message that Jesus Christ can forgive us of our sins. That his death on the cross bears the full wrath of God in my place. So even though I don't deserve to have my sins forgiven, my sins are forgiven because he has died in my place. That's the explicit message of the gospel. Christ rose again from the dead, defeating death, right? Now what's implied? Now, what are you going to do with what I've just said? That's implicit. It's implied within is that there is a response of faith and repentance that we must give. And that's what it means to obey the gospel. To obey the gospel is to repent and to obey. Now, this is the 500th anniversary of Luther's 95 Theses. Does anyone remember what the first thesis is that Luther said? So this is when Luther nailed those 95 theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg. He was calling out the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church. And the very first thing he said, he says, I want to talk about this issue first. One, when Jesus says repent, he means a lifetime and a lifestyle of repentance, not just a one-time thing. You don't get to just go and say, Lord, please forgive me for my sins, and then go live your life and do whatever you want to do. No, you must repent continuously because we constantly sin. We constantly fall in our obedience to the Lord. But then we're pointed back to the gospel, which tells me we must repent and believe. Repent and believe. Trust. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what will the punishment be for those who don't obey the gospel? And by the way, the practical application we should get at that is that we need to preach the gospel. Because he says that flaming fire, angels, vengeance will come on those who do not obey the gospel. So our job should be to proclaim the gospel, to make it known. Because we should grieve that this is going to happen to people, even those who oppress us. What is their punishment? Eternal destruction. I know I need to move here. Eternal destruction. Away from the presence of the Lord. That's what your translations say in ESV, don't they? I'm going to end the sermon here because I'm going to hit that next week. And I want to make sure I hit that hard. And I want to make sure you understand this. There are different views of hell. One view of hell is that it is annihilation. That when we talk about everlasting destruction, it means that the Lord will destroy them. That God is too good and loving to make people endure an eternity of suffering at his hand. All right, then there are those who say, nope, hell is a real place and it's everlasting, punishment, suffering. And then there are those who say, hell's not a real place at all. Jesus never really talked about it. He was giving illustrations. So I really want to hit this for us next week, and we'll get into the rest of this passage as we talk about what's going to come for us and what's going to happen for those who don't obey the gospel. But I do want to leave, I want to close the sermon with this. Again, that application. That we should never take pleasure in the death of the wicked. In fact, it should grieve us. Now think about that. When someone commits a sin against you, I know that sometimes our first instinct is to either retaliate or we want something bad to happen to them too. But what does Jesus say? Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And that's what we need to do. So when we think about hell, and this is going to be visited upon those who are afflicting us, I don't think Paul is telling them this so that they can revel in the fact that all those who are afflicting them are going to be afflicted for eternal punishment. Instead, it should do the opposite for us. It should wake us up to that reality of hell, that everlasting destruction awaits these people, and I need to pray for them. I think it was Spurgeon who said, if someone's going to go to hell, he said, let them do so. Not with us pushing them over the edge. Let them do so with our arms wrapped around their knees, pleading with them. Don't go to that place. It's awful. It's horrible. It's terrible. You have no idea. Be saved. Believe. Repent of your sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we should be doing with those who persecute us. And by the way, not only is your endurance through this suffering evidence of the righteous judgment of God, but now, so does your plea for their salvation. Because what does the scripture say? Pray for your enemies. When you do, you are heaping coals of fire on their heads. Now that almost seems paradoxical. When I pray for my enemy, I'm actually committing them to hell. The point that Jesus is making when he's using this illustration is the same one that Paul's making here. You're just bearing evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Because if you pray for them and you share the gospel and they don't obey the gospel, then they are demonstrating, evidencing themselves to be those who are worthy of judgment. That's why we plead. That's why we pray. Because it's evidence of the divine righteous judgment of God. Let's pray.